Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue studying verses 18 through 29. This is the third section on the letter to Thyatira. The local church in the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor had developed a set of conditions which brought both great commendation and great condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thyatira, we have indicated, has reflected the period in church history which is known as the Dark Ages. It was a period during which the Roman Catholic Church developed and assumed a domination over the religious world. The Roman Catholic Church itself was a mixture of Christianity and paganism and was a product of Satan and is used by Satan to keep souls in religion, but to keep them lost, to keep them thinking they have a relationship with God when in fact they do not. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the Thyatira congregation as the Son of God who is approaching the members in judgment. He has the full knowledge of omniscience about the spiritual condition of the Thyatira church. The local churches, which often see themselves as dynamos of success, are in fact seen by the Lord Jesus Christ as the wretched failures they indeed are. Just because a local organization has people crowding its pews and more money than it knows what to do with and sophisticated leadership and prestige membership does not mean a thing with God. Those churches are often a calloused front for a deep-seated contamination of the flesh, which expresses itself in very subtle ways. And so it is not easy to look at a local church and say, there is where God's blessing resides, there God's blessing does not reside. You can't determine that in terms of externals. That is a purely human viewpoint conclusion. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, does view local church organizations as very important because they are his channel of divine viewpoint communication to the world. The church in Thyatira is commended, first of all, we found this morning, for the nature of its works. Such works were commended because they were divine good works rather than human good works. Divine good production is the will of God for the children of God. The purpose of this is to achieve the bottom line of Christianity, which is storing treasures in heaven. And don't you kid yourself with whatever hotshot preachers may have to say to you that there's something else that is the ultimate purpose of your Christian life. Do not be deceived by that. The ultimate purpose of the Christian life is storing treasures in heaven. The Bible is very clear about that. The Lord Jesus was very clear about that. The epistles of the New Testament are very emphatic about that. And when Christians catch hold of that and realize that there's coming a judgment and evaluation day for performance, then the Christian life comes into perspective and not before that. The bottom line is storing treasures in heaven. And that means that we are going to stand in heaven, we who are in this room, and it is possible that we are going to get some surprises when it comes to the distribution of those treasures in heaven, to discover that some people that we thought should do better did very poorly, and that somebody who perhaps was not a particular personality making a particular splash, but was going about the business of producing the divine good for which the Lord commended the Thyatira church, is going to be greatly rewarded in heaven. It'll be a surprise, and some of us are going to be embarrassed, and some of us are going to be encouraged. So those of you who do not take seriously the matter of your personal works and your personal life and what you do with your time, better give it some consideration. You're your own priest, you do as you please, but I'll guarantee you there's coming a time when you're going to regret having been so sloppy in your Christian life. You people who can't find yourselves into the assembly of the Lord very often, who can't keep your children into the things that they should be doing, and the various ministries that they're engaged in, who in an indirect way teach them to be sloppy believers and to be sloppy in their lives, are encouraging them to be paupers in heaven when it comes to reward, just as you are going to be. So some of you parents need to back off and decide whether you really want to teach your children to be the sometime Charlies that a lot of these kids are. We never know when some of them are going to show up in band. We know that some of them are always going to show up in band. We never know when some of them are going to show up in club. We know that others are always going to show up in club. Now, you need not kid yourself Because if there's one thing that comes through in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Revelation, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is highly pleased with people who are in the business of producing divine good works. And if you'll drop your eye to the last part of that verse, one of the things that we're going to come to later, you'll discover that pleases the Lord so much is that their works have increased. They're doing more than they did before. So those of you who are getting weary in the Lord's work, and those of you who have so many other wonderful things to do with your lives on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings and during the week, think it over again. You may have cause to regret it for all eternity. I remind you once more that what you do this side of the grave bears consequences with which you will live for all eternity. As you cannot correct the loss of salvation, the lack of salvation once you die, you cannot do anything about it. There's no second chance. So you cannot correct slovenly Christian service and the kind of service which is not in the form of divine good production. You cannot correct that once you die. You're going to be out there, you're going to be embarrassed, you're going to be a pauper, and don't you kid yourself that at the feet of Jesus Christ everybody is equal. We're not equal here, and we're not going to be equal there. And if there's anything that the Apostle Paul tried to convey to us, was just that very point. There are going to be people who get great rewards and people who get zilch. Now, divine good is based on Bible doctrine principles, and consequently, what is produced is not mere human viewpoint values. The Apostle John, in writing as the scribe of this letter that Jesus is dictating to the Thyatira church, the Lord says, "I know by my omniscience the nature of your human doing, your works." Organized churches are filled with activities today in behalf of humanitarian causes, causes which are pure human good, and they are in conflict with doctrinal principles. Such causes are an investment of a believer's time, a believer's money, and a believer's energy, and they are investing in what is an evil work of human good. These worthy causes are the creation of Satan to make unsaved people and carnal believers feel that they are doing something for God and that they are worthy to meet God. So a local church organization has a great deal of responsibility relative to what kind of programs it does indeed conduct. Human good works are pure hay, wood, and stubble, and they are rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ as dead works. And a local church is derelict in its duties and in its responsibilities when it encourages its people into hay, wood, and stubble works. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." If you're a believer, go on to living works. Go on to divine good production. Get over the babyhood stage of still producing the same kind of human good works that you did before you came to a knowledge of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, human good, to serve the living God?" It is a great thing when you get cleaned up as a believer from all that dead work debris that hangs on to us. A lot of the hotshot churches today are shot through with dead works programs, and they're encouraging their congregations in it. Now, this group of people in Thyatira were commended because their works were divine good production, and it's obvious that it was a substantial production. Again, we remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ knows full well what his local churches are doing as an organization, and he knows full well what we do with the provisions he gives us. The Lord Jesus knows full well what we do with the spiritual gifts he gives us to work with. He knows full well what we do with the money he gives us. He knows full well what we do with the buildings he gives us and the facilities and our care of them. He knows full well what we do with the vision he gives us. And as an organization, as well as individual believers, we should be very much aware that the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on. A church program of divine good production is under constant threat of the flesh within the members of that congregation. These members want to add to the program, they want to modify, and they want to substitute so as to convert what is being done into human good works. Now, program in itself can be a bad thing, but it is foolish for us to pretend that as a local church we don't have a program. All local churches have programs. Some of them get so hung up in the program, however, that it's all human good operation and there is nothing of God in what is going on. Emotional domination of the soul draws a church into human good under the guise of compassion. But love is not love unless it is walking by means of the truth of doctrine. And a lot of the human good which is done under the name of compassion is purely rejected by God because it is not structured upon the truth. It's 2 John, verse 6, says, "But this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. This is love, that we walk after his commandments." Do not talk about love if you are not walking according to biblical principles. There is nothing but an emotional orgy being expressed if you do not function on the principles of the Word of God. These human viewpoint people who infiltrate a local church congregation push for human good programs, which in fact prostitute the real work of the church by promising services people should provide for themselves. This is one of the things we always have to fight in a local church. A church which is functioning in a program which is divine good production, where people are really storing treasures in heaven, is always under fire because somebody comes along and has got some wonderful idea. Somebody comes along and says, "Hey, listen, we've got several young ladies in our church. They're not married. Why don't we have an unmarried young ladies club? You know, they need to have some fun. They need some social life. And we could send out notices to the churches around us that we have an unmarried ladies club and get some unmarried young men. And maybe we could, you know, get something started." Well, I haven't found out any place in the Bible where Lonely Hearts Clubs are part of the local church ministry. And if you think that's funny, you're mistaken. I'm constantly being barraged over the period of years by one hotshot idea after another because somebody's got some kind of a need, usually of a social nature. Some people come up, and I've had them come up to me and say, "I just wish we had something more social at Berean Church." And I say, "Why?" "Well, people never invite me out to anything." Usually I can see why myself. Nevertheless, that is not our responsibility, and it's not up to us to be providing social things for you. And you know, we've only got so much capacity, so much strength, so much mental capacity, so much emotional, so much financial, so much physical. And when we've invested it, it's shot and it's gone. Do you really want to invest it in something as trivial and temporal as taking care of somebody's social life? Or taking care of the social life of your high school teenagers, which parents ought to be doing for themselves? Of course, you wouldn't if you understand what's involved. We are dealing with divine good production. And as a church, we are under constant attack to be dissuaded from that and to be brought into some kind of a program that people should be providing for themselves. And of course, the outside non-church organizations pose a major threat to a church continuing in its divine good production. Every now and then, as we get new people into this ministry, one of the first things they do is come in with some terrific hotshot idea about some non-church organization that was raised up and maybe is doing a good work, but now it is to be incorporated into our ministry. And maybe we don't have the people to do that. We don't have the time. We don't have the capacities. We don't have the energies. How many churches are running Christian day schools as they ought to if they had any decent self-respect? We do. How many churches are providing youth day activity programs such as Brigade and Pioneer Girls that takes a monumental amount of investment of time, of professional capacity, and of ability to direct that into real spiritual production so it's not just another miniature YMCA? We do it. How many people are engaged in the outreach through the printing and the taping ministry that takes a huge amount of time and a huge amount of investment on the part of many people, so that every time we open our mouths in this auditorium, thousands of people hear after us what is heard here and bear that responsibility on our shoulders. We do it, but there are many churches who are nothing but social clubs. Let them do these things. Let them provide these outside non-church organizations with the support that they need. These organizations are usually pirates who are roaming around to try to siphon off capacity from the Lord's people who are already doing the Lord's work. So do not be quickly dissuaded. Do not be caught up because somebody comes up and says, hey, here's a real wonderful program I've just heard about, and this church down the road does it. Well, this church down the road doesn't do anything else. That'd be a good program for them to engage in. Especially when some influential leader comes along. He's got a great dream. Somebody who's going to reach the world by 85. Everybody in the world is going to hear the gospel by 85. We had one not so long ago who's going to hear it by 75, and I found a few this week that haven't heard it yet, so we didn't make it. But people get caught up with it. Here we got some hotshot coming here to the stadium, in the Texas stadium, and we're all going to get together, and we're going to make a wonderful time for the Lord, and you people here in the local church, we need your support, we need you there, because on a certain night, we're all going to light a match and hold it up for Jesus to show how illuminated we are. And they go out and drag off capacity from a local church, and people just eat up that bunko. We're going to have a day of fasting and prayer. That's a wonderful one. Boy, that warms the cockles of the heart. But I don't think you ought to expect any spiritual results from that. And it's only these organizations that are coming up with programs that they think is going to change something. What kind of a day of fasting and prayer with believers and unbelievers all mixed together like a mongrel company, with people who are disoriented to the Word of God? Do you think God has got something wonderfully important that He's going to do for you? This is like standing at the public school football games while everybody stops and prays. The same guys who were cursing and using the Lord's name in vain in the locker rooms and telling foul stories are out there with their heads bowed and their helmets under their arms while they pray. Now that's the kind of thing that is pure gutted, human viewpoint production. And God hates it. And when He finds a church that's involved in divine viewpoint production, He says, I love it. And I want you to keep doing it. And I want you to know that the devil's after you to dissuade you from it and to get you sidetracked and be on guard against it. The pattern of Christian works is exemplified for us in the Word of God, for example, by Dorcas. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts 9, beginning at verse 36. This is an example of the pattern of divine good works that should characterize us and what indeed will result if we are engaged in divine good works. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, divine good works, and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed they laid in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Notice the thing that had happened. Here was this woman engaged in divine good production, in a provision of material needs, in a way of clothing type of thing that people needed, and which the Lord led her to do and was enabling her to do under the Spirit's guidance. When she died, they missed her. And that is the characteristic of people who are in divine good production. The people who are genuinely in divine good production, if something happens to you, we're going to miss you. And the people who are not, if something happens to you and you go off to be with the Lord, we're going to be surprised to find it out some weeks later when we discover you're not around, because we never missed you in the process. That's divine good and human good production. So now you might want to take a look at yourself and see whether you'd be missed or not. The supreme pattern, of course, is found in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For those of us who want to follow in the tradition of the Thyatira Christians of divine good work production, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now that is what characterizes divine good production. The fact that you and I can waste our lives in human good produced by the flesh within us is, of course, not to be taken lightly. And that's part of what I'm trying to do this evening, is impress you that that is a serious problem and one that could be very costly. It is one that we should view with considerable concern. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And what he is talking about is working out your lifestyle of good works. Not work out your salvation in terms of achieving salvation, but work out the salvation you already possess with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And there's the key. If it's divine good, it's God who has brought it about in you. It is God who has led you to this, and it is God who has enabled you to do this, particularly God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us for this very purpose. So divine good production is something that we are to be concerned about, that we work out with considerable concern. Fear and trembling, the Scripture says, because you can blow it. Indeed, you can blow it very badly, and find a great disappointment someday when you stand at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. For this reason, the Word of God tells us never to get weary in a life of divine good production. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, puts it in these words, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." And by well-doing, he means divine good production. Do not get weary of producing divine good. Furthermore, in order to not miss what God has for us, we ought to encourage other believers to be in the habit of producing divine good works. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." To provoke unto a spirit of love and to good works. That's one of the things that Christians should do for one another, to encourage each other to divine good production. And when you see somebody who's doing something that does have upon it the stamp of God's divine good, it's something you should encourage. You should encourage by helping them. You should encourage by removing obstacles for them. It wouldn't be even too bad for you to encourage by your commendation and your expression of appreciation, your awareness. They don't need that. They don't need that for them to be serving the Lord. But it's an encouragement to be aware of the fact that believers are being benefited by what we do. That's an encouragement. Verse 24, it says, "Let us provoke each other to works, to good works." Verse 25 gives us the ground upon which this can be done, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." If the human race has ever lived in the day when we see the day of the return of Christ approaching, I'll guarantee you it's today. And most of you are probably never going to see physical death, but you're going to see the rapture. So all those long-term plans you have and someday getting around to putting your life on the line to counting something for the Lord are going to be a sad disappointment to you, and is going to make you poor in treasures in heaven. People should be encouraged to get with it, to get with it now. Part of the way we do that is when we gather together in these services for the public instruction, so that we can get oriented to what God thinks and where history is moving. Somewhere along the line, the nature of every Christian's work is going to be revealed in heaven for what it is, whether it was human good or divine good. And for this reason, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that classic passage, verse 13, says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest." That is, his Christian life production shall be made manifest. "For the day shall declare it," the day of the rapture, "because it shall be revealed by fire," that's symbolic for divine judgment, "and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is." And if it's a precious metal, it will simply be the more refined. If it's trash, the trash of human good, it will be burned up. One of the reasons that human good production is so profitless is that it never works. Acts chapter 5, verse 38 indicates to us that human good does not achieve the goals that people hope for to achieve. "So now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing." Here was the advice on the part of Gamaliel to the ruling authorities in Israel who were antagonistic toward the Christians. And Gamaliel said, if this thing is of God, you better not buck it. But if it's not of God, you let it alone and it's going to destroy itself. So what Gamaliel was saying, if this is a divine good work, you're not going to stop it. But if it is mere human good, it will destroy itself. And that's the problem, you see, that we see whether it's on a national scale or in our personal lives. We have governments which are attempting human good production with one kind of program after another, and none of them work. And you constantly are coming across this liberal mentality which believes that governments can violate scriptural principles for government, and a policy of confiscation and redistribution from the producers to the non-producers, and somehow there will be something for everyone, there will be prosperity, and that God will bless. That's the one thing God will never bless. The congregation is a great beneficiary when they are oriented to divine good production. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, makes this exhortation. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And I like that. Esteem them very highly in love. Be in love with local church leaders. For what reason? Because they have a scintillating personality, because they're so amusing, because they're so oratorical, because they're so learned? No, because of their works. That's the thing that counts with God. Because of their divine good work production, which in turn makes you the beneficiary of enlightenment that brings you into producing treasures in heaven. Part of the Christian's divine good production that is very important in the eyes of God is earning your own livelihood under God's provision. Welfare is basically a human good evil that God rejects. Welfare is basically a human good evil because it violates the basic principle that governments, civil authorities, are only designed by the institution of human government to act as umpires in the field of human relationships, to keep it possible for people to relate to one another and to function with one another. Government is never authorized in the scripture to be either a creator or a distributor of wealth. That is left for individual families, for husbands and wives and their children and homes, family units to be the producers and the distributors of the wealth that they produce. So the Word of God says to take care of yourself, if you are able to take care of yourself, and to provide for your own livelihood is part of divine good production. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are outside, and that ye have lack of nothing." Go about your own business, go about your own productivity, so that you have what you need. Paul follows this up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, when he says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now that is a capacity of divine good production to provide by one's efforts as you are able for your needs. The Lord Jesus Christ, for these reasons, highly commended the Thyatira Christians because their works were of the divine good kind. And that's the bottom line for determining the value of your life. If your life is not a life that is engaged in the production of divine good works, then your life isn't worth very much. The quality of your works becomes part of your eternity. And so that is a very important matter. The first factor of commendation then to the Thyatira church, which has got some very serious problems. If you haven't read ahead, you won't believe what you're going to find was going on in this church, and that Jesus Christ could have so many fine things, six bing, bing, bing fine things to say about this church. But the first one was people engage in divine good production. The second thing, Jesus says, I know by my omniscience your love. And, looks like this in Greek, K-A-I, it's indicating the addition of another thing that the Lord Jesus knows full well about the Thyatira Christians, their love. The word love looks like this, agape, A-G-A-P-E. Agape here is a noun. There are two words in the New Testament basically for love. There are three words in the Greek language. One of them, eros, has to do with physical, sexual love, and the Bible does not use that word. But the Bible does use the word agape. That's one word. It has another word for love, and the noun form is philos. P-H-I-L-O-S. The word agape is matched by the verb agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O, and the word philos by phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O. Two words, two nouns, two verbs dealing with the concept of love. Now they have distinct meanings, and maybe it would be well for us to review again so that you understand what these words mean. If you understand what these words mean, I'll tell you one thing, you're going to get pretty sick of listening to local church Christians talk about love and the love that they have for one another and that the love that they pretend to exercise with one another. Most Christians don't have the faintest notion in the world what the Bible means by the word love. They don't have a glimmer, a foggiest notion of what the Lord Jesus Christ is so pleased with concerning the Thyatira church, that he's commending them that they have this quality of love. In order to find out what these words mean, we have provided by God, in the form of Christian scholarship, a great scholar whose name was Archbishop Trench of England. Archbishop Trench is viewed as among the supreme authorities on the meaning of strategic New Testament Greek words. And he has written a book called The Book of New Testament Greek Synonyms. This is a book which has analyzed specific meanings of important New Testament words. Archbishop Trench, in his studies, while researching in the Latin, and he was an excellent Latin scholar, and because he knew Latin, he studied the Latin words for love. And he studied this particularly through a man who lived in the 4th century A.D., a man named Jerome, who took the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Latin. The translation of Jerome was called the Latin Vulgate, Vulgate meaning in the common language. Doesn't mean vulgar in a bad sense, but it meant the vulgar, the ordinary Latin language that people spoke. It was what we would call a Koine Latin, just like Koine Greek is the ordinary, everyday language that people spoke in the New Testament world. This Latin Vulgate became the basis for all translations into other languages of the Roman Catholic Church for many years, which is one reason that the Roman Catholic Church translations for years, for example, into English were very poor, because it was really a translation of a translation. In any case, the thing that's important about Jerome is that he lived in the 4th century, and therefore he lived at a time very close to the full functioning of New Testament Koine Greek language. Therefore, he was in the position to know Latin, and he was in a position to know Koine Greek and the meaning of words as they were related from Latin to Greek. So when he translated the Greek New Testament, he came across these two words, agapao, phileo, and he had to translate it into Latin. And it struck Archbishop Trench that if he could determine precisely what the Latin word meant, he would know precisely what the Greek word meant so far away from Trench's day. Latin had been preserved and had come down because it continued to be used in the Roman church. So that's exactly what he did. And he identified the meaning specifically of the Latin words that Jerome used to translate these two Greek words for love. And here's what happened. One word in Latin is diligo, diligo. This is the word love in the Latin language, which means a mental attitude. No emotional content. And Trench, studying this word in the Latin language, discovered that Jerome had used diligo. And he knew that diligo was a love which was based on mental esteem for its object. It was a mental attitude, non-emotional love. It was simply an attitude of mind toward someone or something. And when you wanted to say that, you used the Latin word diligo. Then there was another word. You Latin students will more likely remember this one, amo, A-M-O. We used to have to study our Latin, the conjugation, the first conjugation of amo. That's a very familiar one to Latin students. Amo is also a word for love. But Trench realized that this was a word full of emotional connotation. Amo is an unreasoning, spontaneous feeling of affection. So when you wanted to express an emotional love, you used amo. But when you want to express a mental esteem, you used diligo. So in amo, you've got feeling. In diligo, you have mental outlook. This was clearly exemplified by a quotation from great Roman orator Cicero. And I've written it out for you. Cicero, in one of his writings, made this statement. I do not esteem, and he used the word diligo, which has to do with a mental attitude, which is what esteem means. I do not esteem the man merely. I love him. And here he used the word amo, which has emotional connotation. There is something of the passionate warmth of feeling with which I regard him. When Trench discovered this, here you had a clear demonstration of what these two Latin words meant. I do not esteem the man merely, just have a mental goodwill toward him. I have a love for him. And then he goes on and says, there's something of the passionate warmth of feeling with which I regard him. And he's explaining what he means by amo. He has a feeling for this man. Well, this was a great breakthrough because now Trench went back to the translation of Jerome of the Greek New Testament to see what Greek word he would translate by diligo, which was mental attitude, and what Greek word he would translate by amo, which was emotional love. And sure enough, that is exactly what he discovered, that the Latin word diligo was equivalent to agapao. Every time Jerome came to agapao, he used the Latin word diligo, which was a mental attitude. Every time he came to phileo in the Greek New Testament, he used the word amo, which connoted an emotional attachment. So bingo, here we had a marvelous preservation by God the Holy Spirit to give us a clue for the meaning of these critical Greek words. So immediately you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to the Thyatira Christians and commending them for their mental attitude love. The Ephesian church, you may remember, was condemned for the fact that they lost this quality that they first had of mental attitude love. In time, they cooled off from it. But here was something that you could say about this church. They really had a mental attitude love. That is, mental attitude love is a love which is basically a mental attitude of goodwill. It refers to the mind as being free from ill will, things such as jealousy, it's a mental attitude, bitterness, it's a mental attitude, vindictiveness, revenge, hatred, an unforgiving spirit, grudge holding, a spirit of competition. All those things are mental attitudes, and all those things are the things that an agape love is not guilty of. In Romans chapter 13, verse 10, we read, "Love, agape love, worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, agape love is the fulfilling of the law." And there you have, right in Scripture, a definition of agape love. Agape love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Free of mental attitude sins. Mental attitude love is founded on the mental qualities of admiration, veneration, and esteem. That's why it is non-emotional. What is the basis of mental attitude love? Admiration for the object, veneration, esteem. It's an attitude of mind, and therefore it is capable of being commanded to the believers toward such object as one's enemies. Has it ever bothered you that the Bible tells you to love your enemies? Oh, how many times we have had the Word of God attacked as pure nonsense when people have gone to the Sermon on the Mount and they have pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ requires such a thing as loving your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "And ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, agape your enemies." So you see, here's again strongly evidence a mental attitude free of ill will and bitterness. You can indeed be commanded to have that kind of an attitude toward those people who are your enemies. But you can obviously see that God the Holy Spirit never, never under any condition could ever tell you to phileo your enemies. Because phileo your enemies means to have an emotional attachment for them. You can't tell anybody to phileo anybody. You can't even be told to phileo your wife or phileo your husband or phileo your children. You can't even be told to phileo God, because emotions cannot be legislated. This is a quality, again, which God the Holy Spirit must produce in us. But agape love, which God the Holy Spirit also produces in us, this quality within us, this we can have. This we can have on a field of battle facing an enemy whose life we are going to snuff out. But we have no personal ill will, mental attitude, bitterness toward him. It is an execution of a divine institution under the situation of the principles and the doctrine of warfare. So here is a splendid example of what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us. He is so pleased concerning these people in the Thyatira church. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I'm delighted that you have demonstrated a mental attitude free of bitterness and free of the mental attitude sins. That makes you a winner in the Christian life, and it enables me to prosper and to bless you. And it also tells me something else about you. You cannot have agape love functioning in your soul unless you are in the condition of being filled with the Spirit. Because only God the Holy Spirit can produce agape mental attitude free of bitterness love. So if you have this love, you are telling all the world that you are also a believer who's filled with the Spirit, who's under the control of the Holy Spirit, that's what that means, who's functioning under His direction, and thus you are a person who is in a position to produce divine good. You see, these things are connected together. So first he says, "I'm delighted that you people produce divine good in your works. Your works are characterized by that quality. I'm also delighted to discover that you people have among you generally the attitude, a mental attitude free of bitterness."